I will ask you to please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we are going to consider this morning verses 1 through 18. So 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. Now we do have many visitors this morning. Let me just tell you that we have been going through the book of 2 Samuel. We are finding ourselves in almost the end of the chapter with Absalom. This is where it all ends for Absalom. And before, we have seen how he has entered Jerusalem, he has betrayed his father, kicked them out of Jerusalem, pursued them, and started basically a war. So this is where it all comes to an end. And remember certain things from the story of Absalom. He's a very vain guy, prideful. He rejoices in how pretty he is and how long his hair can be. That is going to come to a grim end this morning. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's word. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to them, "I myself will also go with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head was caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there on to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, have you ever thought, congregation of the Lord, what will happen to you, or what will happen to your family name in the next 200 years? And maybe you have not thought about this yet, boys and girls, but believe me, there comes a time in our lives in which everyone does think about it, especially when the midlife crisis arrives. What will happen to me? Will I be remembered? Will my family name be remembered? And some of us think about that. Other people just decide to invade countries like Hitler did in his midlife crisis. And it is interesting in that sense that not only people get concerned about their names and what will happen with them in the future, but also nations are concerned about perpetuating their names. We, for example, marvel at the incredible architecture and monuments of the Romans. What they did and how amazing those monuments look to us. Or we are amazed about the pyramids and so many other things like that. And all of those are nothing else but testimonies of nations, of peoples who didn't want to be forgotten. They wanted the future people to look back to them and to admire them. But the reality is that none of those peoples are around anymore. And their temples and their monuments are a testimony of the fleeting nature of humanity. One day we are here, the next we are forgotten. And then the question is there then a place for us that we can go and be assured that we will never be forgotten? That our memory will not fade away from the earth? And I believe our text is giving us the answer to that question this morning. So here we are again in the defeat of Absalom, part 3. And we're going to see it in 3 parts, and you have my points in page 8 of your bulletins. First, preparations against Absalom. Second, Absalom's cursed death. And third, Absalom's memory. So preparations against Absalom, Absalom's cursed death, and then Absalom's memory. So let's see the first part, preparations against Absalom. Now, we all know and we all remember, some of you who were here last week, how the text and the narrative ended in an anticlimactic tone. Not seeing war, not seeing blood, but actually with God's provision towards David. Now, in verse 1, we return to action. Verse 1 shows us once again David putting all things in order and his troops in order. But we are not to forget here, boys and girls, that David is able to organize his troops thanks to the fact that God has used Hushai and his advice in order to defeat Ahithophel's counsel. And we are also not to forget that God is the one who has given provisions to David, has restored the strength of his army so they can march against Absalom. It is because of these two seemingly unrelated things and actions that David is capable of facing the enemy and the threat against God's people. And the reason I'm saying this is very, very simple, is to show you once again and to remind you once again that it is God who is not abandoning David, who is indirectly blessing David and preparing him for what comes next. And this is the way we are to see our lives in Christ as well, congregation. Many, many are the providences that God sends our way. Sometimes good providence, sometimes bad and difficult providences, but all of those have a purpose in God's mind, to grow us in Christ, to prepare us for whatever he has in store for us in the future. And in that sense, God never sends you to serve him, never sends you to the future unprepared. Everything has a reason in his mind and in his plan. In the same way here in the text, David has received the benefit of escaping from his enemies. He has his life, he has provisions, he has time, so also he can be prepared and ready to face the enemy. So can you see how nothing of what God has done in this case with David is wasted? And I'm sure you can say and confess the same as well this morning. Nothing of what God has allowed in your life has been wasted. And God has never and will never abandon you. That is the truth that we confess. And you, boys and girls, likewise, need to learn this lesson about God. All that He allows in your life, all that He will ever allow in your life, has a good purpose. It will be used for His glory at some point in your life. To comfort others, to serve others, to help others, to bring others to Christ, I don't know. But God always uses things for His good purpose. Everything for God's glory. And here David is then able to divide his army in three units against the enemy precisely because all of this is going in the background. Now, notice the names. Joab, Abishai, and Ittai the Gittite. And Joab and Abishai are not a surprise, aren't they? We know they have been working as generals under David's command. But Ittai is the great surprise in this text. After all, if you remember, this is the exiled Philistine who came under the protection of David. And we heard about him some weeks ago. And who would have thought that now Ittai is over a third of the army of David now. And he has advanced a lot, hasn't he? From exile to a general of the king. Why? Because he has been faithful to David when he was in exile. So because Ittai has been faithful in the small things, David has placed him over bigger things. And this is how it works in the kingdom of God, is it not? This is how it works in the kingdom under Christ. We are faithful in the little things here, congregation, and in the eternal kingdom of Christ, we are put over much. We are recompensed with blessings that really, truly matter. Contrary to popular belief, how we live here and right now does matter in eternity. Sticking with Jesus despite the rejection of the world is worth it, boys and girls. Seeking to be faithful to Christ despite everything else, doing whatever they want to do, matters right here and right now, and it's worth it, boys and girls. We may not see the benefits right now, that is true, but one day we will see those benefits in eternity. When we die, we will certainly hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the glory of your Lord." And then we will understand, will we not? And then we will see, will we not, that nothing can be truly compared with the glory and the awesomeness of living before the face of God. Now, moving in the text, we find that David, too, wants to come and fight with the people. And that's not a surprise. This is kind of David's character. He is a warrior. It's a good thought. He wants to lead God's people. But everyone understands, his generals understand, that this is too risky of a move. They correctly affirm, "You shall not go out." Are you crazy? You cannot go. They will not care about us. They repeat that word twice. They will not care about us. If we die, they don't care if we die, but they will care for you. You are worth 10,000 of us. And as I said, David has good intentions, but the generals know that him coming to war is too risky. After all, upon him rests the continuity of the kingdom of Israel. And more important for us, the readers of the text, upon David rests the continuity of the promises of God. If David dies, there is no future for God's people. So David simply obeys the voices of sound advice. In any case, we hear something shocking of David at this point, do we not? "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. See, we find that despite of everything, David still has a weak point in his heart for his children. And this has been true of David from the beginning, has it not? every single time that David's children do something sinful, he fails to discipline them or wants to protect them against the consequences of their own sins. And this is David's big failure in this portion, congregation. He fails to understand, he fails to truly understand that to love someone includes discipline. And this is something that we don't understand even to this day. To love someone includes to discipline someone. And in this respect, David becomes this big contrast between man's love and God's love. God loves his people so, so much that he will discipline us when we need it. Let me say that again. God loves his people so, so much that he will discipline us when we need it. God never allows us to do whatever we want. God never allows us to sin however we want. In his love, he disciplines his people. And to be honest with you, this is a big comfort. This is a big comfort. It's a reminder that God has restrained my sinful heart and my sinful soul, and that in his loving care for me, he will not allow me to go far away from him. So have that in mind, congregation. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. Now let's move to our second point, Absalom's cursed death. Now, if you remember last week, we were expecting to see action and blood in the midst of the battle. We want to see the guys fighting. But the sacred author, guided by the Holy Spirit again, takes us away from the gory details that we so much crave and then moves us away from it. In fact, he tells the story in such a rush that we don't know what's going on. Because the battle for him and by proxy for God himself is not that important. Listen to what the text speaks about. The text simply mentions that the battle was fought in the forest and that the men of Israel were defeated, that they were losing 20,000 men, and that the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Now, have you wondered why would the sacred author narrate things in such a way? I mean, wouldn't it be better to show us how exactly David's generals conquered over Israel? Wouldn't it be better to give us the amazing speeches and then the gory details of the battle, the genealogy of Joab, the astuteness of Ittai, the boldness of Abishai, and how every single man of David fight until the end? That would be really cool to see. But we don't hear any of that. And then why would anyone mention the forest? What is going on here again? This is a very weird thing, to say the least, isn't it? It's kind of like, yeah, they fought bravely, but actually it was the forest that beat them up hard. Are we to imagine that trees and animals fought as well? Perry, the brave puma, and Bruno, the skunk, had their share giving a lesson to these rebel Israelites. Is that what we are to understand here? Or is there something else behind the text? And my contention this morning, boys and girls, is that there is indeed something more happening here behind the text. This is the sacred author reminding us that God is in control of all of this, that God is behind all of this. When even nature conspires against Israel, conspires against this ungodly alliance, we need to understand that God himself is bringing harm upon Absalom, using even creation against him. God himself fighting for David. And this is, in the end, the hope of God's people, congregation. God the Father may discipline us. Don't be confused about that. He may. But he's also a righteous avenger of his people, of his children. He protects his church and he repays the evil done to his people. And when God wants to do so, he even uses nature to bring about his judgment. After all, isn't that what we find in the book of Revelation? And this is your comfort, congregation. That God your Father will take care of the injustices done to us, his children. This is why we never avenge ourselves. This is why we are not Muslims with our swords. Because we await for a better justice. We await for the justice that comes from heaven. And his justice never fails. His justice is never partial. Notice verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. And Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head was caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. There are two big ironies in this text. This is one of the biggest ones, maybe. As Absalom is trapped in the middle of the battle, casually, as if were by mere casualty, he stumbles upon David's men, and he starts fleeing away from them. But as he does, and don't allow this to escape your attention, as he does, his glory, his reason for pride, his beautiful face, and his long hair get stuck in the middle of an oak tree. The thing that Absalom put his pride on is also the very same thing that gets his demise. His long hair and his whole head get stuck in a tree. And we are not to ignore the fact that the scriptures do say that everyone who is hanged on a tree is accursed. So here we see God's hand in all of this, do we not? This is God's punishment over the wicked. But lest we mock Absalom for what is happening here, lest we rejoice too much in what is going on here with his death, I want to bring a sobering reminder and reality to you. This Absalom that we are seeing here, congregation, his figure suspended between heaven and the earth, his curse is something that we all, you and I, deserve. Did you hear that right? To die like Absalom is something that you and I deserved. No Christian, no believer can say that he has been saved because he was such a good person. No believer can say that his sins were not as bad as other sins. Because when we compare ourselves before God's holiness, we realize very, very quickly that we all deserve this same death, this same ending. This is what every sin deserves, the curse and the wrath of God. Then the question is, why is it that we don't get it? Because another one was cursed for us, congregation. Jesus is the one who took upon himself our curse. He hanged on that cross, being cursed by God, so we believers don't receive the same punishment. Because that is the reality, we are not allowed to feel any pride in ourselves. We are not superior to anyone. Salvation in Christ is by faith alone, by grace alone. We did nothing to deserve it. Nothing. We, in fact, did everything not to deserve it. Just like Absalom, we needed to die. Unlike Absalom, we have received the grace and mercy in Christ. Now, Absalom has not died yet. He's unconscious, maybe, because he was knocked out. Someone has spotted him, trapped him in the oak, and he quickly comes and tells Joab about what is going on. And hear what he says. You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. There is like this amazing theme running in the scriptures that speaks about silver and lives. From Joseph's brothers, if you remember, to Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them, every single one of them, receive pieces of silver in the place of a life. And this is exactly what Joab is offering right here. Doesn't that sound eerie? Doesn't that tell you what kind of man he is? He's ready to do whatever he wants to do, even paying for the life of a person. In any case, this servant is an exception to this amazing rule in the scriptures. He fears the king more than wanting to have money for himself. So this is how our second point closes, with cursed Absalom hanging from a tree and with a defeated Israel. Now let's move to our third point, Absalom's memory. Notice verse 14. Joab said, "I will not waste the time like this with you." And he took three javelins in his hand and throws them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. Actually, the Hebrew here reads, "And he took three sticks," not javelins, three sticks. So here is a question for you. Shouldn't Absalom have died after he was struck three times? But because it's three sticks, there is something else going on here. And by verse 15, he is still seems to be alive. So what is going on here? Are you ready for it? Let me explain it to you. When the scriptures use the word heart, it doesn't always mean heart, the organ that pumps blood in our bodies. Sometimes mean feelings, sometimes means emotions, sometimes means the organ that we use to think and to plan, the place of who we are, our character, the center of everything that we are. And other times, it makes general reference to our torsos, this whole part of our body. So in this instance, scriptures are talking about this whole part of Absalom's body, his torso. And so what we see here is that Joab takes three sticks to punch Absalom on his chest or in his heart in order to bring him down from the tree so he can fall to the ground. His intention is not to kill him, is to bring him down. Now, why? Because of verse 15. "And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him then on the floor." So as soon as Absalom falls to the ground, Joab and his men come over him and struck him with swords, and then he dies. Now, why would anyone do that? Isn't this a mean thing to do, poor Absalom? Well, in this way, and this is very clever of Joab, in this way, there is not one guilty person for his murder. There are at least 10. Joab is covering his tracks against any consequences coming from David. So as you can see, this is a very, very treacherous thing. And it doesn't end here. Listen to how the text continues. "They took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones." This, boys and girls, is not just any tomb. This is the death of a betrayer. Absalom's body is desecrated, and he is placed under stones, meaning this is a guy who is buried as a traitor, a betrayer, a public enemy, who dies and is cut off from the people of Israel. This is a very public monument, so to speak. It testifies before all of Israel that Absalom doesn't die as a king, he doesn't die as a hero, he dies as a public enemy of Israel. Now, I know that we have read all of this and we understand what it means. And at the same time, don't we feel bad for Absalom? Did Absalom truly need to die? Did he really deserve all of this happening to him? And how do we understand this text in light of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does this apply to the church? Right? And the answer here is not that difficult. Despite the fact that we do feel bad for Absalom, let's be honest about that, we do feel sympathy for poor Absalom, the truth of it all is that Absalom was responsible for all the horrible sins that he committed. No one forced Absalom to start a rebellion. No one forced Absalom to lie with his father's concubines, nor to seek to kill his father. All of these are terrible sins. And he certainly reaped what he planted. So understand this, congregation, no one who dies in their sins dies as an innocent. There are no innocents. We all are sinners. We all deserve this punishment. We all deserve to go to hell. That is the truth. This is why this text is here speaking of Absalom in such a strong way. Because this text needs to move us to the gospel. And the gospel is good news precisely because we all deserve to die like Absalom. The gospel is good news only and only if we understand the bad news about ourselves. Namely, that we are sinners, that we all deserve eternal punishment. And this is the most amazing thing, think of all of it, congregation. That naturally speaking, since our birth, we are sinners. We deserve nothing but God's curse and wrath upon us. But, and at the same time, praise the Lord for this. In his great mercies, the Lord God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to take our place, to take our curse, our hellish punishment on the cross, so we don't have to. So we don't have to. And again, this is why the gospel is good news for you and for me, congregation. It's good news for those who are perishing. It's good news for those who know they don't deserve anything. It's good news of forgiveness of sins to all of those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is good news that makes a huge difference, an amazing difference between Absalom and us. Absalom dies in his sins. But if we have believed in Jesus Christ, we have actually passed from death into life. From being dead in our sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. And our death, whenever that happens to us, and we all are going to die at some point, when that happens to us, our death will only be a passing into glory. Now notice verse 18. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Second irony in the text. Remember that I told you that word two. The first one is when Absalom lies trapped in his thing that he gloried the most, his hair. But here we find the biggest one, perhaps. Absalom, boys and girls, sat down when he entered into Jerusalem, and at some point he sat down and thought, I may rule for a long time. I may be a great guy. I may be very powerful. And just like the people in the Tower of Babel, he thought, I want to build something on my name. I want to build something so people may remember who I am. I want people in the future to look to this structure and think, boy, did you see that? That Absalom, he was a great guy. Isn't he glorious? Look at that monument. That Absalom guy was great. And then Absalom decided to build this monument to his name for his own glory. But as we close the text, what is really this monument? Isn't it true that we have seen the end of Absalom, and at the same time, we have seen that this monument that was supposed to speak about the glories of Absalom speak about his foolishness? Such is the end of those who reject the gospel, congregation. And do not be deceived this morning. Glory and honor is not something that you will find in the world. How many have pursued glory in this world, and don't we even have a memory of them? The foolishness of the world consists in wanting to seek our own, in wanting to seek our glory, seeking to impress everyone else with how great we are, and yet not finding it. But all of those efforts always come to nothing. At some point, they will fade away, and no one will remember them anymore. This is why this text once again reminds us of the gospel. This text is calling us, warning us not to be like Absalom this morning, not to oppose Jesus the King, but it's actually calling us to believe in Christ, the King. In Christ, we will never see the curse anymore. That's the great news of the gospel. In Christ, we will not be experienced to be, whether it is to be forgotten. In Christ, we will live before the face of God in that eternal city made by God himself, that city that has no end. That is our future, and that is our comfort, boys and girls, this morning. That if we believe in Christ, we are already walking, belonging, citizens of that city. But if we reject Christ, then beware. Because there is nothing worth pursuing in this world, and there is no good end in this world. So this morning, congregation, this is what we need to do. We need to put our trust in Christ once again. We need to come to Him once again so we may find life eternal. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in His name we have found glory and life everlasting. So Lord, as we consider what we have around us and consider what you have promised us, help us to cling to your promises. Help us to abandon the fleeting nature of this world so we can serve you and transform this world for your glory. So we pray, Lord, help us. We need you. How easy it is for us to just go after the world. Sustain us and strengthen us so in everything we may serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.